All right, just after the Bible study tonight, we'll have a short time of question and answer. We like to do that about once a month. Jake will join me up here, and he'll answer most of the questions. And then after the study, after the question and answer time, we'll have our time of worship. Tonight, we're in Revelation chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles there to verse 18. Study that we could call knock, knock, knocking on your heart's door. I only had a few minutes. After 13 years as the world's richest person, Bill Gates appears to have been dethroned. Mexican telecommunications tycoon Carlos Slim has taken the top spot on the list with a net worth of $67.8 billion. Imagine for a moment the Laodiceans were waiting to see if they were on Jesus' list of the first century's world's richest. It's not too far-fetched because in verse 17 they describe themselves as rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing. So they gather at church. The letter is read. There's no list, only an appraisal. Jesus said they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Not what they expected. They made a classic blunder of thinking that the worldly success that they were enjoying is a mark of spiritual depth. There's a lot of this still in the Christian community. It's just maybe a natural thing to think that if I'm being apparently blessed financially or materially, I must be doing something right spiritually. Whenever you think that, you should read Psalm 73, where Asaph looks and says, "Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer?" But they were making this blunder. In their case, it was just the opposite. Their worldly success was not a mark of spiritual depth. To the extent they trusted in their riches, they had grown self-sufficient. They needed to become Savior-dependent again. So Jesus spoke to them in a language they would understand. He used financial language. Beginning in verse 18, he said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Jesus counseled them to buy. It sounds almost like financial advice. Trouble was, the thing Jesus listed could not really be bought with any of their material resources. Sure, you could buy gold, but when Jesus is the gold broker, because he says to buy it from me, and he describes its purity as being refined in the fire, he's not talking about gold from the earth. He's talking about what we might call Job gold. Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." That's the kind of gold Jesus had in mind. Remember, we said that the root words for Laodicea meant the rule and decision of the people. They were avoiding any works that would test them or cause trials for them. They were what we like to refer to as, they were in what we like to refer to as a comfort zone. There are places in the world where it's just impossible to get into a comfort zone. There's no economic hope for you. There's no real ability to get out of the hole that you're in, the poverty and whatnot. But here in the United States, we're blessed, and thankfully so, but it's easy for us to get into a kind of a comfort zone, and we can avoid many times the work or the works that the Lord might call us to. We just ignore them. We just don't do them. We go on with our lives, living comfortably, planning for some expected end. And when opportunities come, and maybe they're missions opportunities or serving opportunities or whatnot, we maybe have a tinge from the Holy Spirit that it's something that we might do, but we think, well, you know, it would interrupt so many other things. And we can stay in our comfort zone. That's apparently what the Laodiceans were doing. And so they remain spiritually raw and unrefined. If there's no fire, there can be no refinement. With some refining fire, they would not just have gold. The Lord says they would be gold. They would be precious to Him as gold. Then Jesus counseled them to buy white garments that they may be clothed. In this case, Jesus portrayed himself as their clothier and fashion consultant. Historians claim Laodicea was noted for producing a certain kind of beautiful black wool that was woven into garments. For a Laodicean to wear a common white garment would be a huge fashion faux pas. Some of you watch those fashion shows. I know you do. And you know, what not to wear and those kinds of things. And hopefully none of those people ever come to Hanford. Hanford is a huge fashion faux pas, by the way. But anyway, so if you're in Laodicea, you're it's a wealthy city. It's like a Beverly Hills kind of a city. It's in our area it'd be more like Clovis, but even more so. It's a wealthy city, and they're noted for this particular kind of black wool that is grown there. Everywhere else in the empire, people wear common white, off-white wool, and so. You know, you just didn't wear this kind of garment. And yet Jesus says, I want you to buy white garments that you may be clothed. Except Jesus was not talking about their earthly wardrobe. Often in the Bible, your salvation is illustrated by the use of various garments. A sinner is classically depicted as wearing filthy rags before the Lord. Regardless your earthly attire, if you could suddenly switch and see yourself from heaven's perspective, it would be as if you were wearing the filthiest, nastiest, most unkempt garments that are imaginable. That's how you appear in your natural condition before the thrice holy God. And then when God saves you, you're depicted as being those garments removed, you're being cleansed and washed, and then God gives you a white robe of righteousness to represent the gift of His righteousness. He exchanges your sin for His righteousness, and it's something that can only be given to you, never earned or merited. You can't change your own clothes. You can't cleanse yourself. It's something that the Lord has to do. This is the context that the Lord is talking about this white garment. Now, the Lord spoke of the shame of their nakedness not being revealed. We can think of it like this. They had been saved and thus, spiritually speaking, given white robes of righteousness. But they became worldly and self-sufficient. In their worldliness, they strutted around proudly in their expensive black wool. If they could see themselves as Jesus did, it was as if they had taken off their robes of righteousness, no longer clothed in filthy rags because He had saved them, but now in their pride, putting their faith and trust in the material. From Jesus' perspective, it was as if they had taken off that garment and they were really naked from heaven's point of view. And again, He wants us to have His perspective on how they really looked. Doesn't mean they weren't saved. Over the years, I've gone back and forth on, quite honestly, on whether the Laodiceans were saved or not saved. And I've come to believe, because of some of the romantic language Jesus uses here, that they were saved. They were just blowing it. They hadn't apostatized and renounced their righteousness. It's just a graphic way of expressing the stupidity of becoming worldly. You think you're wearing Armani. Jesus says you're wearing your birthday suit. That's the idea. Hey, look at me. I'm in the world. I have all the things of the world. I have need of nothing. I'm a Christian, but, you know, just living my own life. And Jesus says, man, if you could see things from heaven, you're an embarrassment because you're nude. It's as if you've thrown off the robe of righteousness that I provided for you. You know, you're not doing anything to add to it. You're not building upon it. You're just trying to get through life in a comfortable manner. And thus his final comment, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Popular eye medicine, known as Phrygian powder, was one of Laodicea's sources of wealth. The medical school at Laodicea was famous for the preparation of this eye salve. The Laodiceans had no need of Phrygian powder. There was nothing wrong with their eyes physically. Again, this is a spiritual salve only Jesus could supply. It's His way of telling them to look at things spiritually, not materially. They needed to see the world and themselves as He saw them. And so in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3, He goes on and says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Being rebuked, being chastened by the Lord, revealed His love for them. It's a good thing to be rebuked by the Lord, to be chastened by the Lord. It's a loving thing. We really, as children, want our parents to guide and direct us. Yes, we fight against it, and we are rebellious and all of those things because of our sin nature, but children want boundaries, and it's a good thing when God also rebukes and chastens us as His children. In fact, William Barclay comments, it is God's final punishment to leave man alone. Chilling, isn't it? It's a sign that God loves you, that He's struggling with you, that He's dealing with you, that He's rebuking you, that He would chasten you. If God leaves you alone, it's a sign ultimately of His final punishment, because that's the state that unbelievers, non-believers will find themselves in for all eternity, having been left alone. Love is not all soft and fluffy. It's not all touchy-feely. This is a love that is jealous for the loved one. It's a love that fights tooth and nail when a situation calls for it. The Lord is jealous over you with a godly jealousy. When you see the Lord as jealous, you want to be zealous and repent. And so the Lord is refreshing them, reminding them about His great love for them. And it's something that can break the heart when you really understand how the Lord loves you and how jealous He is and the lengths that He will go to come after you and to try and bring you back to Himself. Some people have a fancied gift of exhortation or rebuke or, you know, those kinds of things. But generally speaking, most of us don't like to rebuke or chasten other people. We don't like to do it to our children. And we don't like to do it in the church. And when we do it, oftentimes the reaction is not one of, thank you, I see that you love me so much. It's often an overreaction of bitterness and anger and resentment. And we need to understand just how loving it is for somebody to rebuke and chasten us, and the Lord reaching out to us. It's a jealousy because He loves us so much. And then we want to become zealous over that and repent, change our mind and agree with His appraisal. So in verse 20, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Is this verse evangelistic? Is it spoken to non-believers? It certainly applies to non-believers. There's nothing wrong with that. But our context so far is to those Jesus loves. He's talking to a church. So we want to apply its tough love to ourselves. Earlier in this letter, Jesus portrayed Himself as sitting down to eat a meal with the Laodiceans. The works they served Him, we saw, were lukewarm, and so He vomited them out of His mouth. The way that you just, you know, if you sit down to food that's ill-prepared or hot food that's now cold and cold, things that are supposed to be cold that are now melted and warm. I mean, it's just not palatable. And so, zealous repentance would restore their works to what we would call their rightful spiritual temperature. Eating with someone doesn't immediately strike us as significant. But in Bible times, sharing a meal was the most intimate form of personal relationship. Food was extremely important. The folks would recline around a common table. They'd dip into a common bowl. We have CDC warnings about that now and health warnings and stuff. You don't want to be, you know, getting backwash and all that kind of stuff. And we have all these things. Not too many people hand you their drink and say, here, try this, you know. That's the end of that as far as I'm concerned. You know, it's yours now, you know. So, but in those days, there was the common bowl, and maybe they had a rule about double dipping. I don't know, you know. Do you? I watch for people to see if they double dip, you know. And one of our favorite things here, we do the nachos for lunch for the high school. And of course, every few minutes, you have to make sure the nacho cheese is still exactly hot enough. And so in between the other stuff, we're dipping into the nachos, and we're pretty careful not to double dip, you know. I mean, if you just, you know, once you've eaten off of the chip, it's yours, and you don't want to be dipping again. And so we're careful about it. So, but in those days, it was a more intimate kind of a setting, and not just because they were sharing from a common bowl, but it was just that was their society. Jews didn't eat with Gentiles for that reason. They didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles. They didn't want to appear as if they were friendly towards Gentiles. And so when Jesus talks about supping with them, it's something very intimate. And it's humbling to think that the Creator of heaven and earth wants nothing more than to share Himself with you. Think of it this way. You look at the creation. We talked about this morning in our study in Romans. You look at the creation, the vast wonders of creation, the macrocosm of space and the microcosm of the cellular life and all the things that are around you and how, you know, the tiny speck that you are as a human being. And all of that exists, God says, in one sense, so that He can sit down and eat with you. He says, hey, this is like the world's fanciest restaurant. I call it the universe. And you and I are going to have a meal together, the Creator of the universe and my creation. Holman Hunt is the artist who has painted the most popular rendition of this verse. You've seen it. As you examine the painting, you notice that there is no knob or handle on the door upon which Jesus is knocking. The artist's explanation is that since the door represents the door of your heart and life, there's no handle on the outside. You must open your heart to Jesus from within. He cannot and will not ever force His way in. Why? Because love cannot be forced or it ceases to be love. Love, by definition, requires that there be a choice. And choice requires a will that is free to choose. Now, this image may be borrowed from the Old Testament. It's similar to a verse in the Song of Solomon where we read in Song of Solomon 5, verse 2, "It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love." In that sense, Jesus is depicting Himself as a lover, your lover, wanting to come in and have a relationship with you. And so the kind of meal we're talking about is a Valentine's dinner, basically. It's an intimate dinner. It's a romantic dinner on the highest spiritual plane that Jesus wants to share with you. Jesus described it as almost like a three-course meal. He says, first, I will come into Him. This speaks of having a renewed sense of Jesus' presence in your life. Just without getting too deep into the picture, if Jesus is outside and you let Him in, now you have a renewed sense of His presence. You'd lost that. He's outside in a sense. He still loves you, you still love Him, but there's not that connection going on, and now you realize that you're far from the Lord and He comes back into your life and you have a sense of His presence. Second, He said, I will dine with Him. In the illustration, He has come to your house. He takes what we put at His disposal and blesses it and multiplies it. Think loaves and fishes, you know, where Jesus came and He said, what do you got? We have a few loaves and fishes. He goes, that's enough. I'm going to multiply that and we're going to all eat together. And so this now talks about His presence giving our lives their power. And then third, He says, He will dine with me. You, one-on-one with God at an intimate dinner. You know, sometimes you hear these things on the radio or on television where you can win a weekend with your favorite celebrity, you know, or win a dinner with somebody and stuff. And those are, by the way, I've talked to people before, those are really lame. You know, you're at dinner and they're at dinner, you're in the same restaurant, but I mean, it's not like you're having a real relationship with that person. You know, they still have their handlers and stuff. I mean, you know, you won some radio contest, you're probably some crazy person as far as they're concerned. You know, they're not that dumb, you know, anyway. But so imagine the person that you would most like to meet. Apart from Jesus Christ, I mean, he should be number one on the list. But think of a sports hero or a celebrity, somebody that you really, man, I would love to have dinner with so-and-so. And just imagine, okay, now it's just you and him, you and her, and there's a real hey, can I ask you? Yeah, ask me anything you want. You know, and that's the kind of picture here that we have. Only this is God, the Creator of the universe, who says, let's just talk. What do you want to know? And then you find, of course, that you don't really want to know anything. You're just happy to be known by Him. presence and power and passion, our walk should be marked by these kinds of words. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Him who overcomes is just shorthand for the average Christian. You read in 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then you are an overcomer. Jesus said he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. Hebrews 12:2, you read this, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' mission was to go to the cross and there die for the sins of the world as our substitute and Savior. Upon mission completion, he was raised from the dead and now sits in glory with the Father. Our mission in the context of this letter is to overcome the world and remain instead in intimate fellowship with the Lord. Upon mission completion, we will be raised from the dead or raptured to sit in glory with Jesus. Adam Clark writes, this is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most eminent of all the promises are made to it, showing that the worst may repent, finally conquer, and attain even to the highest state of glory. We have a hard time with grace, let's be honest about it. We think people should get what they deserve, except for moi. Everyone else should get what they deserve, and when people just get God's grace, when they go from worst to top, we feel like they've skipped a few steps. We want them, we're not Catholic, but even as Protestants, we want them to do some kind of penance. And if we're not careful and there's no mechanism for penance, we just make them feel bad. We treat them as if they're not full-fledged Christians yet. And yet, as Adam Clark points out, they went from worst to the greatest kind of commendation that the Lord had for any church. He says, well, I'll have you just sit with me on my throne. You and I will be hanging out together in heaven. We should glorify God for his grace in our lives, more so in the lives of others. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any Christian in any church at any time is to hear and heed these words. Hopefully there'll be an encouragement to us to listen for the gentle knocking of our lover, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to enjoy him. It is the greatest aim of man to enjoy God. What Gino was talking about earlier, the real problem with the emergent church, this puts that in highlight. Why do I want to have more obstacles between myself and God? Why do I want to chant and learn how to do weird kind of praying and meditating and all that when the Lord says, I want to sit with you the way you would sit and have an intimate dinner with someone you loved, someone who was close to you. When you do that, you don't set up, you know, screens. You don't have all kinds of weird lights and incense going and things like that. I mean, you're just it's all about the person, not the surroundings. And so let these words encourage you to listen for the knocking of your lover on a daily basis and let him in.